Look forward to the day that he comes back. At least we do. The faithful, those who have determined in their hearts to bow to his reign, to bow to his sovereign right over our lives, the lordship of Christ, we look forward to the day when he comes and rewards, and he comes and receives us to himself and pronounces on the faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the glory of my kingdom, of my possessions, of my inheritance, and come and reign with me. We look forward to that, but there are those that should not look forward to that day if they remain in their rebellion and unbelief. And this morning we turn to Luke chapter 19, continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to find another class of people who are going to face the king that they disregarded. They're going to face the king that we find in this parable in Luke chapter 19 that they hated. And they would not have him rule over them. Let me read as we begin this morning this parable. As we're approaching Jerusalem in the chronology of the gospel, we're about at the steps there within hours, literally, from Jericho up the hill, up the hillside of the Judean wilderness and the desert road there, about 6 to 9 hours of a pretty good trek, and you enter into the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. So literally a day away from entering that last week of Christ's life, the Passion Week, as he comes into Jerusalem. And he speaks these words to the people and to the crowds from Jericho. So this is significant. These are the last words before he enters into Jerusalem from the record of Luke, chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, and having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful with a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those are some serious words. That last line right there, aside from measuring out faithfulness and who is faithful and who is unfaithful with the charge, the assignments that the Lord had given, or in this case, this nobleman had given until he returned, we have this last line that stands out, slaughter them all before us. Those are one of the hard sayings of Christ right there. Hard ones that you wrestle with and say, wow, this is the Jesus who said, turn the other cheek? This is the Jesus who put up with so much from his enemies and did not strike out at them, besides rebuking them. This is the Jesus who gave himself, as we know from Isaiah 53, as the man of sorrows. He gave himself up, and the Father handed him over to his enemies to be abused, to be whipped, to be flogged, to be executed, and he didn't even utter a word. He was silent before his shearers, and then his pattern, a pattern of behavior, of gentleness, of praying for your enemies, of caring for those who mistreat you as the pattern for the church. And here he says this: when the day comes, those ones who did not reign over me, who did not want me to reign over them, let me get that correct, bring them here and slaughter them before me. These are serious words. There are consequences to rejecting Christ as your king. And facing the king that you disregard, there are consequences. We're going to see that today. This is called the parable of the 10 minas, parable of 10 servants, each one receiving a mina, which was the equivalent, it's a silver weight that was given to each one, an equivalent of about 10 drachmas, or 100 drachmas actually, 100 days' wages. Significant amount of money, but not that much. Given a certain amount of money, a little value that they can take and spend or use for the sake of engaging in business on behalf of their nobleman. As he leaves, and he's gone for an extended period of time, and they have this time, and it's their job, and their stewardship to the Lord to serve him this way, their master, they are his servants. And it is about not so much what they did, but the results, the rewards that we see when the nobleman returns, having received a kingdom. It's an instruction of Christ to this crowd. As they're approaching Jerusalem, they are having kingdom thoughts on their mind, positive kingdom thoughts. Everyone is expecting great things. Everyone is expecting Jesus or something of this Messiah that they believed, or they thought that he claimed to be Messiah here and thought that this is a possibility. What's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem? Everyone had kingdom on their mind. Jesus had cross on his mind. If we were to summarize the basic elements of this parable, you'll see a number of issues that are brought forward. Faithfulness is one, obviously. The heart of it is faithfulness. Be faithful to your master. Until he returns, he'll reward you for your faithfulness. It's a lesson for the follower of Christ. If you want to be rewarded and pleasing to the master, then you need to be doing the business of the master now, during this interval time, up to the point when he returns. There's also an eschatology here, an end times teaching here that Christ reveals. He's been teaching bits and pieces of this. This one is much more full, and it ties into other passages like in Matthew and Mark of speaking of what's going to happen in the end times. And he just kind of packages together the point at which he leaves here, dying on the cross and ascending into heaven, and the point at which he returns and what happens at his return, and everything between is really just the faithfulness part. There's not much said there between verse 14 and verse 15 at his leaving and his returning. And so there is elements of the eschatology, the two ends of the book here, the front end and the back end, the first chapter and the last chapter, and there are things of which we can learn there. Something most important to us about the kingdom is the delay between the first and the second. Between the beginning chapter and the last chapter, there's lots of time there that he's given. He's gone to a far country, this nobleman, to receive a kingdom for himself. And when he returns, he's going to establish his kingdom rights and authority that he received from another higher authority elsewhere. And he will reign over his citizens when he comes back. But in the meantime, there is this interval of time. And there's no indicator how long that is, other than it is an extended time, because each of these individuals has this certain amount of money, certain amount of responsibility, that they have a lot of time to invest and engage in business and spend their time engaging in the master's business until it comes to maturity and fruition and the work pays off, and over extended lengthy time they're able to have a reward or at least a return on the value that they began with. There's a lot of time there. That's That's a given in this. And we can look at this and say, first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, 2,000 years, a lot of time. We're still in that interval at this point. We also learn that when he returns, not only will he reward the faithful stewards, but there's a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning for those who are not faithful, especially to those who refuse to have him reign over them. So much so that they sent a delegation, verse 14. As he goes away to this far country, they put together a delegation of representatives of their opposition to his rulership, that he would be their king, not on our watch. And so they send this delegation following after him to speak to or to appeal to the authority that this particular one is to receive his authority as king from. And they're going to protest. This is the idea. And they're going to protest because they hate him. They don't want him to reign over them. And so there is that, and he's coming back, and there's going to be a day of reckoning for such rebellion. A day of reckoning for them, a day of reckoning for those servants who are unfaithful. And so there is an element of rewards, good rewards and bad rewards. And the rewards are very significant. They're not a slap on the wrist. These rewards Jesus is teaching us in parabolic form here are going to have really a kingdom element to it. The rewards of the kingdom to the one who has really just taken this bag of money that he's given, multiplied it out, and this money turns into reigning with this king over 10 cities. 10 cities. That's significant. That has kingdom principles to it, or elements. It's kingdom-oriented in the rewards. The other one did nothing, gets nothing. Gets nothing in that time. And so the kingdom arrives, and this man is bankrupt, bankrupt from this point forward. And then there is, of course, verse 27, the slaughter, the execution. He returns. He will not put up with rebels. He will not put up with those who are uninterested in his rulership, unconcerned for that. There will be retribution. So there is the second coming here in view, the return of the king in the execution of the kingdom on earth over his realm that he's received from the Father, and it will be significant. It will be powerful. It will be terrible, horrific for many. So this is what we see in this parable. And as he reveals this, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, why did he have to teach this? Well, it has to do with that statement there in verse 11. And they were near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed, this is the crowd, that the kingdom of God, this kingdom time, is going to come right now. It's going to appear immediately. So they're thinking, as Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, and of course a triumphal entry is happening here, it's going to be a celebration, and they're already, this is the Son of David, this is our time. And they're thinking, kingdom of God right now. Romans wiped out. Throne of David established. Put him on the throne. Let's start the glorious days of the prophetic calendar, speaking of that kingdom. And so they're expecting this right away, within a day. And Jesus needs to tell them about that interval. And the day will come, but there's a time frame here. Actually, what you should be preparing for is when you receive your mina, you need to make good use of it and engage in business, the business of the king, until he returns. That's what you should be focusing on, not what you think is going to happen within a matter of days. Some fantastic kingdom. Now, this is a parable. And a parable is a teaching that draws from everyday life, customs and traditions familiar to the crowd. And so they would hear this parable, this story, and immediately make some connections of what they understand. And it's very simple for them to see the story. And this is everyday life to them. This is things that they can say, yeah, we know all the truisms here. We know all the truths. We know all the stuff that happens here. We know the implications of what this story has to say to us. We live this out every day. And he's using the parable to then tie into spiritual truths that they're to understand. And that the spiritual truths here are the coming of the Lord and his rewards that he brings with him. And so this is a parable to teach these things. They're familiar with what happens here in this parable because it has happened to them within a generation. A certain Herod the Great, died, passed on, at least in his will, he was going to pass on to his four sons the divided kingdom of Israel and Palestine. And of these four sons, he would give each one a certain allotment. But he did not have that authority to do that as Herod. Herod the Great, the authority was in Caesar in Rome. And so Herod would have to have them, upon his death, go to Rome to receive what he thought that they should receive in each allotment, which would be a tetrarchy, one of four. And that's what happened. One of the sons was Archelaus. He was supposed to receive Judea. And Archelaus went to Rome. And upon going to Rome, the people in Judea did not like Archelaus. Archelaus was a bad leader, proved to be a bad leader. We could read about that in the Gospel of Matthew, where Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt after Herod the Great died, and they learned that Archelaus is now ruling, and they're like, oh, we don't want a piece of this. And they bypassed Bethlehem, and they went up to Nazareth to live. Archelaus was not a good ruler. The Jews sent a delegation of 50 to Rome to appeal to Caesar Augustus to say, don't let this guy rule. And so Caesar Augustus was caught between this Herod, their Herodian family, and the dynasty, and the will of the citizens, and what they thought about this guy. History says, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that this Herodian son, Archelaus, was given authority, but he was not given title king. He's given the title ethnarch, and he was put on probationary status by Caesar. Yeah, you'll have some authority, but only by probation. Let's prove yourself. Let's see how well you do. And he didn't do so well because within 10 years, they deposed him and replaced him with Roman prefects or governors, one of whom was Pontius Pilate later on. So that was the history of Judea. And that would be very familiar to the people in Jericho. And so what Jesus is speaking to, he's just drawing a historical thing that happened to them, and they experienced and saw that. It was real life. And he's saying, let me connect this story to me and to the kingdom of God. And Jesus was no Archelaus. Jesus is not one that he should be hated, but the citizens hate him regardless. So he's given them this parable, and he's putting this together. He's going away after he arrives in Jerusalem, and he's going to go away to receive authority. And there will be a time frame between that receiving of authority and returning to execute his realm authority as king. And he's teaching them these things. And what we learn from the parable are a few things. On the day when the Son of Man is revealed, there will be a reward for Christ's faithful followers. There will be rejection for Christ's false followers. And there will be retribution for Christ's enemies. So this parable tells us there's three characterizations. There are three things which the king does: reward, rejection, and retribution. But there's three people involved, three characterized humans or mankind in this way described in this parable as they respond to the King of Kings. There's the faithful obedience that we learned about last week from verse 11 to verse 19. That first element. There's the first guy who comes, Lord, I engaged business as you had me do, and here is the fruits of my business. It is multiplied tenfold. And the other one, it's multiplied fivefold. These are the faithful ones. Faithful to their master. Obedient. They obeyed the nobleman because they trusted him. They wanted to please him. They wanted to advance his notoriety, his legacy, his rulership. They're interested in that. Then there's the unfaithful. There's the one who shows up, as we'll see this morning in verse 20. I just took that away and hid it because I wasn't interested in engaging business. I was fearful of you, and I just carried on with my own business. That's the unfaithful. They disobeyed because they, as he says, feared him. The one we would say are the obedient, faithful servants of Christ in the church age. This one, we could probably say, are the tares living amongst the wheat. And then there's the outright rebellion. Those who did not want him to reign at the start, continue to not want him to reign throughout, and at the end are not going to be sitting under his rulership because he will not allow them in his kingdom, and he lays them out and brings them before him and slaughters them all. These, of course, are those they rebelled because they hated the king. So these are the three groups that we see here. And I want to take you back to a passage here just to fit this in. I probably should have read this a little earlier, but let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7. The prophet Daniel in the 7th chapter, and a prophecy given to Daniel some 7 centuries before these events begin to take place here in this text. And as they're applied, they really are applied ultimately 2,700 years at least to our day and maybe beyond. These things will happen. And we find this text, and it's a very interesting text, because what Daniel has been given is a revelation about the kingdoms of the earth. Human kingdoms and the rulers from Babylon to Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome, all these things. He's looking forward in prophetic vision and saying this is what God is going to bring into humanity, into the time frame of history. And they're going to be massive kingdoms. They're going to be powerful kingdoms. And they're going to spread and they're going to have an influence over the world. But they're not going to have an influence that's going to advance the kingdom of God. And these kingdoms will come, they'll rise up as God raises them up, and then he will bring them down with the next kingdom and the next kingdom. And humanity's rulership will come, and they will rise up, and they'll be brought down because God is sovereign over the kingdoms. But there will finally come an end to this. And the end is this vision in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, we're speaking of a king, which would be the Antichrist. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All the other kingdoms were destroyed and sent away and removed, so that this one ultimately would take his place or its place and never be removed. This is an everlasting dominion. This is the Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom and then executes the kingdom upon the earth. What we see here is Jesus just drawing from that picture, that eschatological picture of him receiving from the Ancient of Days the kingdom, coming back, returning to his citizens. And he rewards, and then he brings retribution. Well, we're on the negative side of this, verse 20. So let's pick up where we left off. We're going to look at the second and third characterizations. There's the faithful ones, that's the first. Then there's the unfaithful and then the rebellious. We need to deal with them, and that's what Jesus does in verse 20. Then another came. Another one of the servants. The disobedient. And to see what will be the result when they face their king whom they disregarded. In this case, this one didn't have an outright rebellion on the outside like the citizens did of verse 14. His rebellion was on the inside. He was a servant only on the outward, only in name only. And on the inside, there was no serving whatsoever. So let's look at the disobedient stewardship first. The disobedient stewardship. This other one came. And the word for another, then another, is actually a word that you can translate literally, then another of a different kind. Of the servants that were given a mina, there was 10 of them, and each given one mina to engage in business. There is a certain class of those servants, and then there's this other type. And here's the other type. Here's the another type of a different kind. He was not like the others. He was not faithful like the others. He didn't engage in business like the others. Then what did he do? He was disobedient. He had a stewardship given to him by the master. He's his servant. And he failed the stewardship. He just completely disregarded. It was an abysmal loss and waste. This other one, though being one of the 10 servants, given the same amount of opportunity, given the same amount of what would be this gift of this mina, did nothing with it. He is unfaithful. He was given the same command. Engage in business until I come. Carry on with what I give you here. Make something of this. Engage in business. Do the work, my work, on my behalf. You're my servant. Obey this command. When I return, I'll reward you. He heard the command. He disobeyed. He disobeyed. The others are faithful. Over time, however long time it was, they desired to please their master. They desired to see that this business of theirs grow and the mina produce something for the sake of the legacy and the honor of the master, to bless the master in some way. And they were productive. This one was outright in disobedience from his heart. He did nothing. He says, the another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. That's what he did with it. Rather than engaging in business, all he did is he wrapped it up in a handkerchief and stuffed it in a pocket somewhere and ignored it and forgot about it. He clearly did not do what he was commanded to do. He's disobedient. His stewardship was one that was a failure, an outright failure. Did nothing. He could have buried it as what would have been safekeeping. Typically, you take money, you bury it, and so no one can actually steal it or you lose it. No, he didn't even do that. There's no industry with what he was doing, no productivity, no intention to at all to obey the master here, to do the master's will, to help the master while he was away in a far country, to make any profit from the master. There was no heart, no relationship, no desire, no love, no respect for the master. This is a steward that was a disaster. Careless, lazy, thoughtless. How else do you explain him just hiding in a handkerchief and doing nothing? Stashing it away, carrying on then, therefore, through all this time with his own personal agenda, his own selfish interests, forgetting about the master's interests. That's a complete failure of stewardship. And that's what happens with this guy. Verse 21, now he gives the excuse why. By the way, I was afraid of you. That's why I did this. I was afraid of you. Because you're a severe man. You're a strict man. You're scary. You're offensive. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And so he turns on the master and begins to accuse the master. You're the problem. You're the result of why I'm unfaithful to you. And I did nothing. I just paralyzed in my efforts. Well, that obviously wasn't the case for the other servants. For this one, in his heart, fear is what drove him. A slavish type of fear. His heart is revealed here. Is not right toward his master. He's in fear. He did not do anything. He was afraid, which is kind of an odd excuse because the master picks up on that. Says, really, if this is why you didn't do what you did, then maybe you should have done this, as he will say in a moment. But let's just look at this disobedience. You are a severe man, strict, exacting, expecting to squeeze blood out of a turnip, accusing him of being angry and harsh and ruthless, and oh my goodness, you're a terrible master to serve under, and I just didn't want to do anything. You take what you did not deposit. This is proverbial for making gain through other people's efforts. Really, so if it's all about me making gain through other people's efforts, like yourself, so I'm making gain upon your efforts and serving me, well, if you didn't want to serve me, why didn't you just hand the money over to a moneylender and he would use it and make interest on my behalf? He could have done that. That's the reasoning that happens here. He's accusing this master of being a thief, stealing from someone else, stealing crops, taking money from something he didn't deposit, which is kind of odd because this is his money that could have been deposited. This is just a ruse. This is just disobedience. All this is. It's an excuse. It's a diversion. It's going to be the excuse that maybe people will have the chance to speak. And the day the Lord returns, I didn't do this because, Lord, you know, you're just really hard to serve. From the other servants, there doesn't seem to be that indicator at all that there's any truth to what this servant is saying here. And by the way, they're all servants. They've been serving this nobleman. And it's their duty to serve this nobleman. It's their place to serve him. He's the master. He gives the commands. You fulfill the commands. You fulfill his will. You do all things for his name's sake. This is a failure of this man's calling as a servant. But what we find instead is just before this guy's speaking, the other servants actually did work for the master, didn't they? And they provided so much productivity, astounding, 1,000% increase on this guy's investment in this particular servant. And what do they receive from the master? Well done. Well done. And then, here's your reward. This doesn't sound like an exacting master at all. This sounds like a gracious, blessed, joyful, pleased master at the work of the servant. So what is coming from this other man? What is in his heart? There's really only one way to describe what's in his heart. Indifference. Carelessness. He fits right within the pattern of Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? It's not the prodigal son we're talking about. It's his brother. Indifferent, offended, doing nothing, not participating in the joy of the father at the receiving of the brother, the lost brother, the prodigal coming back and being restored. It's just an indifference, a hatred, an anger. And this is what we have. This is the consistent pattern of a behavior of those who put on a show for the sake of the master, but really their interest is not lying with the master at all. There's no interest in furthering the future king's legacy at all. Now, folks, this is a picture here of a faithless servant, a disobedient steward. And during the time before the Lord returns, there will be those who are busy with the work of the Lord and those who are busy with their own interests. There will be that. They're not interested in the Lord. They actually would prefer that the coming of the Lord just be delayed even further so they can just carry on more. They're playing church. They're Christian in name only. They serve themselves. There is no lordship of Christ in their heart. They rule their own heart. Folks, there are people like this, and you see this in Christ's words where you see them coming before him saying, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name. And Jesus said, I don't even know you. You worker of lawlessness, go away from me. There will be those who by pretense are servants of Christ but are not at all. Look secondly, the response, the squandered opportunity that is highlighted here by the master, the nobleman who is now the king. Verse 22, he said to him, well, I'll condemn you by your own words. You wicked servant. You knew that I was severe? A severe man? Taking what I did not deposit? Is that really it? Reaping what I did not sow? This is what you're accusing me of? Really? What's happened here is a squandered opportunity. The servant was wicked, you wicked servant, because he squandered a great opportunity. This is a worthless servant, a servant who failed big time. An example of an abysmal waste of opportunity. And he's accusing his master of being at fault for this. And there's his wickedness on display. Really? Well, let me just take your words and parse them out a little bit here. Let me just show you what's actually going on. The basis of the master's judgment will be this man's own self-condemning words, not some supposed severity that he's accusing him of. He used his own words against him. You knew this? In your mind, this is what drove you, this motivated you, you're afraid of me, you think I'm unjust, you think I'm just a despot, a wicked ruler, an egomaniac, is this how you think? And parroting the accusation, he's basically saying, if this is true, then why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this? Verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank? Actually, the word there, bank, would be the money lender's table. And you give the money to them like a deposit in the bank. They take it, they turn it around, they invest it, or they loan it to others at a high interest rate. They make money off the interest rate, and they pass that money back to you when you call it to account, plus a little bit of interest. So they're making money off your money, and you don't have to do anything other than just hand it over to them and have the bill of sale, or at least the bill of investment there. And it's very simple. You could have done that. You didn't want me to use you. Well, you could have passed it on to them, in other words. And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. I don't think that's the issue at all, is it? It's not that you're afraid of me. It's not that I am this way. Actually, the issue is you are a failure. You are a disobedient servant. You are selfish. You want nothing to do with me. You don't want to advance my kingdom. You don't have nothing to do with my kingdom. You're serving an only name. And so here's the rebuke to them, to those. You knew this. So fear is what is motivating you, and you should have at least done the safe route, given it to someone else to invest. And at my coming, I could have benefited by that. If he had any respect for the nobleman, he would have done this minimalist investment. And so the worthlessness of his servanthood, because he didn't have the common sense even to do something as simple and risk-free as that, he's charged here with failure, with unfaithfulness. What this reveals is the servant's indifference towards the nobleman. It implies that the servant didn't really expect him to return, probably. Didn't care for him to return because, well, he's gone. He's out of the picture. He's out of my mind. Just take that, put it in the handkerchief. Everything I had to do with this master is now stuffed in a handkerchief, stuffed somewhere, forgotten, and he lives his own life for his own pleasure. This is the story of this unfaithful, squandered opportunity. If there are true believers at all, and here we have this picture, what this implied to us here. If this is a true servant of the Lord, this is a servant that I think would fit within the category of 1 Corinthians 3, if you turn over there. Unfaithful with the gifts, unfaithful with the opportunities. Total loss, except his own soul. If this is a believer, if a true believer, here's what the statement says here in 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So here we have a stewardship of building upon this foundation, which would be the body of Christ and the work of Christ and the Great Commission. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And so what you're doing in the building process is the measuring out of whether you're doing this from the right perspective, from the right, motives, the glorified motives, or that which is selfish. Each one's work will become manifest, verse 13. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This is what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, standing before Christ. He will sit and he'll test out our work in this time in which we serve him now. And here it is, verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. Okay, so here's the faithful. And here's the gold, silver, precious stones, and it's a type of ministry that has this eternal value to it. He'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there is the possibility, as from this text, of those who really are abysmal in their stewardship, fail in that, sinful in that, not faithful, and they will suffer loss, but they will still be saved, though with nothing to show for. There's that possibility. All of this will take place at the coming of the Lord, the King. When he brings in the kingdom, the faithful rewarded, unfaithful stripped and exposed. If these are non-believers, obviously, they're only servants in name, and they will be said, go away from me, for I never knew you, and they'll be cast out. This is what will happen in those days. Luke chapter 13 is another text to refer to here to help us. Luke 13, verse 26. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, some are first who will be last. Jesus already taught about this. And the day of reckoning is coming. And faithfulness is the issue. And here is this one who has squandered it all. He's squandered it all. Here we have, let me just show you what I'll call the dishonorable redistribution. Dishonorable redistribution. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minutes. Here's a redistribution. Takes what he has, gives it to someone else. I'll say dishonorable because I liken this to the military. Dereliction of duty. What do you do? Dishonorable discharge. Punishment, possibly in jail for some time or whatever, but your dishonorable discharge, this is what's happening here. You failed. There's a dereliction of your duties that I gave you. You have done nothing for my sake. You really don't belong in my kingdom. You didn't serve in any way that recognized you as someone belonging to my kingdom, so you will be discharged. Take it from him. Give it to the other guy. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minutes. Wait a minute, that's not fair. That's all right. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. The resource, the gift, the blessing that he had, the honor of service, redistributed to someone else in this sense, and the rewards that he could have had are gone. Taken from the unfaithful, given to the faithful, because one proved that he can make good use of it. You know, this is the disproportionate rewards referred to as treasures in heaven, where you're working here with these things on earth, the earthly issues and service that seems so minimal, seems so little, as the emphasis there in verse 17. You are faithful in very little. By comparison with the reward, the disproportionate blessing is to reign over 10 cities because you took care of this one mina in such a way that was faithful. And so there's a disproportional reward here, and the one who had such an opportunity, dishonorably discharged, sent away, and it's given to the others who are faithful. Lord, he has 10 minutes. Seems unfair. Seems disproportionate. But this man really is an example of faithfulness with very little. He's lavishly blessed by the king. And this shows the true character of this king now. He's not severe. He's not harsh. He's not stealing. He's not taking someone else's deposit. No, he is rewarding with great blessing here. This is the true character that we'll see in Christ at his coming. And the proverbial truism tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. This is really, it just gets divided at the end here. And everything gets separated out, and everything gets accounted for. And the Lord lays this all down and keeps the books and lays out the blessing, lays out the rewards, lays out the retribution. You see this in the other passages. Christ will come, sit on his throne, and take the sheep and divide them from the goats. And the goats, he will give them what their due is. To the sheep, he'll give them what their due is. To each faithful servant, he'll receive in and say, you've been faithful. Now enter into the inheritance that I have prepared for you. To the others, you're cast out. You're shut out. The Lord will make these distinctions at the end. And if you think that's harsh, we're not done with the text yet. People start saying, wait, this doesn't fit my domesticated Jesus picture here. He's not being fair. Well, there's some principles here. First, small gifts put to good use, faithfully managed, will result in manifold blessings from the Lord that can be measured and will be measured in kingdom terms, eternal kingdom terms. So what you're doing right here and now seems maybe so insignificant in your eyes, and maybe not go so far, and maybe just so localized, and maybe have only to do with what's going on in the nursery. What little things that you're faithful with will result in the Lord blessing in a way you can't measure in his kingdom. That's the principle. Use your gift or lose it. That's also a principle here. If you don't use it, if you're not faithful to the master, you will lose your reward, your opportunity. What things has God placed on your plate? That's the question. What has God placed in your life? Be faithful. Serve him with it. Use it for the sake of the legacy of our King. Claim his glorious name among the nations. Use your mina for the sake of the king. But there's one more truth here. The king actually proves to be a good man, rewarding richly those who are faithful to him. This is our Lord Jesus. This is our Lord Jesus. Those who are unfaithful to Christ will be poor. Will be poor. The rich will become poor, is the idea. The first will be made last, and the last will be rewarded as if they're first. This is how it all will play out. He could have reigned with his king. He could have reigned over cities. Instead, he is cast out as a pauper. All of this to take place on that day. And then there's this verse. Jesus has not forgotten, and the king in this parable has not forgotten that verse 14. The citizens who hated him at the front end and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." He has not forgotten that. Every word will come to judgment, and their actions will come to judgment before the rightful king. Here's the shocking retribution. The shocking retribution, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine," they've made themselves enemies, they're enemies at the start, and they continue through. In the last day, when he returns, the enemies will be brought before him. "As for these enemies, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Wow. What is referred to here by Jesus are those who reject the Lord Jesus as their king, as Messiah. Now, think about this in the context of this passage. He's entering into Jerusalem, where the throne will be. This is the house of David. This is the throne of David, the palace of David, everything right there. This is the place where he will reign from Mount Zion, as the prophets have said. This is the place where everyone's expecting him to reign, and he's going to come in, and everybody's going to celebrate. Here's our king. Let's put him on the throne. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the king. He's the king on the first day. And within days, they're saying, "We will have no king but Caesar. We don't want him to reign over us. We want nothing to do with him. As a matter of fact, here's what you can do with him, Pilate. Execute him. Crucify him." This is how it'll turn out in a matter of days. "You who do not want me to reign over you, my citizens who hate me, plotting to kill him, plotting to destroy him, as is the case. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to fall out. The rebels are not forgotten by this coming king. They are in opposition to his reign. Now they're going to receive the consequences of that. And this is not a light matter. This is not a simple little thing. "Well, I'm sorry. I guess you're going to have to go find another kingdom. If you don't want me to king, go immigrate somewhere else. And find a good king that you might be more accepting of." No, this is not a light matter. He says, "Bring them to me. Bring them out before me, and here's what's going to happen to them." So what the Jews expect the Messiah to do to the Romans, and the Messiah to come in and slaughter all the Romans, actually, what's going to happen is some of them in this crowd are going to be the recipients of the slaughter. Those who reject his kingship, who say we have no king but Caesar, they will be the recipients of the slaughter instead of the Romans. This would be a shocking retribution to all the king's foes. This is certainly not a domesticated, like I said, version of Jesus we're so used to seeing, the friendly Jesus, and he's never offended by anything. He's always loving and peaceful, and we just kind of welcome everybody, and peace will just overrule all the hate. This is a Jesus that is going to slaughter. And this is why I said this particular passage, this verse, is one of those hard sayings. All you have to do is Google this and look up the responses to Luke 19:27, and see how it goes. See how the responses are. And let me give you a couple of those responses. One is this. Well, this isn't actually what Jesus said. The Jesus seminar determined that he didn't say this. This is kind of the followers later wanted to throw a little punch into Jesus, give him a little bit of, you know, manliness, I guess, or whatever. Because we want to bring retribution to those enemies of Jesus. And so they put these words into his mouth that he didn't actually say. Jesus seminar is famous for that type of stuff. Take all the hard stuff, eliminate it, take all the stuff we like, and we'll call that what Jesus says. And some have said that, and you'll find it right there on the internet, the great place of knowledge. And that's one view. The other view is this particular Jesus is not worth bowing to and serving. This particular Jesus seems like a murderous, genocidal, egomaniac, maniacal, despotic. That's what I read some people saying. He's no different than Hitler. I mean, he's coming slaughtering his enemies. This is bad. This is not a Jesus I want to serve. This is not a Jesus I want reigning over me. Well, who's speaking then? Who is doing the speaking? So they try to cover this up or try to explain this out. There's just no mincing these words, is there? This certainly doesn't sound like turn the other cheek, but let's just get this in perspective. This is at his second coming. During the middle season here, where we have this interval of time where we're serving the Lord, he's reigning on high, the church age is driven by a different principle. We're not going out slaughtering and doing crusades. We're not called to do that. We're called to bring the seeking and saving Savior to the world to rescue them from what? From the wrath that's coming. The wrath that's coming. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all that mankind raises their fist up against this king. Remember Psalm 2, I read that last week. Here is my anointed. Here's my king. And the rulers of the world and the nations despise him and curse him and want nothing to do with him, and they want to break the bonds from him. They want nothing to do with his rulership, and God in heaven, the Ancient of Days, scoffs at them. You better kiss the Son. You better bow before the Son, because he comes with a rod of righteousness, and he comes with judgment. And by the way, he is the judge appointed by God. So we see this element here. In the church age, we seek to save the lost. We serve the Lord in this way. We multiply his legacy. But when the return of the Lord comes, it's doomsday. Doomsday for the enemies. Now, I just want to answer a few issues that come up when we get these hard sayings, especially with this type of verbiage, the slaughter before them. They're basically executed before this king. He will not put up with those who will be dissenters within his reign. And they are slaughtered. They are executed. This is not anything different than you see throughout any kingdoms in that day. This is kind of normal for them. When someone takes a rulership, he's going to make sure those who hate him, those who despise him, are eliminated. This is just typically how it went. This is how the Herodians acted. Herod the Great, Archelaus, Antipas, Philip, all of them. This is their behavior. So they're used to this, and we should be used to this, seeing it in the Old Testament, where you have kings executing others who would be the enemies, even in their own household. So this kind of maniacal behavior, I want to say, is actually normal in that day, in that perspective. And Jesus is drawing this in a parable and saying, when the day comes, all the kings of the earth, all the opposition will be removed. When I come and reign. What do we do with that type of stuff? Is there any justification for God to order the execution of his enemies? Is there? Even whole people groups, even nations, kingdoms, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanite peoples, Jericho. What's the justification for God to order the execution of all? And by the way, he told Joshua, go in, circle that city Jericho, walls are going to fall, you slay everybody. Leave nothing living. Nothing. He ordered Saul to go to the Amalekites. I want you to go, and I want you to bring the retribution due to them because of what they did to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. I want you to go. I want you to execute all of them. Man, woman, child, donkey, pig, horse, chicken. Everyone. I want blood on the streets there. This just seems egomaniac, don't you think, in our domesticated idea of God. What's the justification of all that? Well, let me just give you a little bit of theology in this. Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. There's a wrath of God, the justice of God. And it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. So what do you do with that? Here we have humanity put out here before the judgment seat. This is their actions towards their Creator, the one whom he has given his glory to, that they would bow to him and worship him and serve him on this earth, and they shake their fists at him and they throw him away and they replace him with their own man-made image of some idol that they prefer to give glory to. What do you think God's going to do with that? Do you think God's going to be happy with that? Do you think God's going to be accepting of that? Of course not. He's a jealous God. That you would steal his glory, steal his creatorship and his sovereignty and give it to something that doesn't exist. This is outright rebellion of mankind. They all rebel. God has created us. Acts 17, another text. Turn there. Paul said this to the Athenians. The Areopagus, in this apologetic, masterful apologetic, he said this, listen, God has created all of us, created all these nations, given us boundaries, given us a place to live and to flourish, to serve him, to seek him. And what have they done? They made idols. They will not seek him out. They will not serve him. Acts 17:24. God had made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Should not our response, humanity's response, be thankfulness and serve our good Creator? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offsprings. Offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And here he brings it. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Well, guess who that is? Who is that? Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's who. Christ is the judge appointed by God to bring judgment to this world that rebels against its Creator. We should have no issue with God's justification to order the execution of the enemies who persist in their rebellion. They were in an adversarial conflict with God, they continue to be so. And God had marked them for destruction, even in the days of Jerusalem or Israel, as they came into the promised land. It had been 450 years since the days of Joseph to that day. And it says the iniquity of the Amorites will finally come to an end. many generations, and God will bring the judgment upon them. That's why he wiped them off the face of the earth. Their time to flourish is over. Their time of rebellion has finally come before the judge, and the judge calls down the verdict. But what about Jesus? This is God. Yeah, okay, I think I could accept that from God, but Jesus is just this nice guy, isn't he? He's just this turn-the-other-cheek guy. It's all peace with him, right? I mean, he's a savior. He's not interested in judging people, is he? Again, second coming, appointed as judge by God the Father. Second coming. There is a day fixed by God, and Jesus is that judge. Let me read you a couple passages just so that you can get your hands on this. Nations have spilled the blood of the prophets. Nations have spilled the blood of the apostles, the saints, Christians, martyrs for their faith. Churches are burned all over the four corners of the earth. You name it. This is how the nations respond to God's people and the representation of Christ on this earth and the testimony and proclamation of the glories of Christ on this earth. There is an utter rebellion and hostility from the nations. What do you think Jesus is going to do with that? Here's what he's going to do with that. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. What's he talking about? Next book, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, it's just for God to do this. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because your testimony to you has believed. To this end, we always pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. There you see the whole dynamic there in that picture. The prayer is stay faithful, consider what God is going to do, and be faithful to your calling now. God will bring vengeance. God will bring justice. God will bring his wrath. And it will not be something that is just simple. It will be powerful and glorious and amazing. And so we have this picture. This is what God, what Christ is, and there are other passages. Revelation 20, Revelation 19, Christ comes on the white horse, and what is the mark upon him? He's in white, but there's blood. There's blood everywhere. Armageddon happens, and the nations come and rise up against Christ. They will not have him rule, and he slaughters the nations, and he takes captive the Antichrist, the beast, takes captive Satan, and there is definitely a victory and definitely a judgment. There's retribution. So this statement, slaughter them before me, you cannot mince those words. There will be dead corpses at Armageddon. There will be a massive slaughter, at least a banishment from the kingdom, thrown into Hades, where they'll be incarcerated until the great white throne judgment of Christ. This is what's going to happen. And it is just for God to do this. It is just for Christ to bring retribution. That's how it's justified. Okay? So we have this text. Here's this whole picture of this amazing scene. Christ at his first coming, Christ going away, Christ coming back, rewarding and bringing retribution. He's given us this fuller picture. And what they're anticipating was that it would happen in days. And Jesus says, no, it's going to happen. It'll happen, but right now there's other things. I'm not here to establish the kingdom. I'm here to establish the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection as your justification from your sins. We'll all face the king one day. And here's the question you have to answer for yourself personally. He's either going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom prepared for you and reign with me. He will say that based upon your life, based upon your faith, your faithfulness. Or he will say, you worthless servant, why did you squander your life only to lose it all in the end? What profit was it to gain the whole world, but in the end forfeit everything of eternal value, including your own soul? What profit was that? That is the question that you must answer. And there will be those who face the king whom they have disregarded and rebelled against. Woe be to them. Are you going to be found faithful in your life, living for the work of the Lord, or are you going to squander it and actually be in the enemy's camp? This is the question we have to answer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words of Christ, and they are hard words, but glorifying to him. Wonderful as we seek that day when he will be exalted and glorified on this earth as he is in heaven, when he will be ruling and he will be reigning and he will be bringing righteousness into this wretched world that we live in, this backwards world, this world that really is depicted by its ruler, who is Satan. This all will reverse one day, and we look forward to that day. It is a severe day. It is a hard day, but it is glorious. It must happen, because justice must reign. Righteousness must rule, and Christ must be honored. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in his name. Amen.